So let's read through, starting in chapter 12, verse 25, and we'll go all the way through to 13, verse 12, just to give us a reminder of where we're at. It says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. They also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant, as John Mark. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you an enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time.' And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." And we see this man, Sergius Paulus, coming to the faith, coming to put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that in itself is a massive theme of the book of Acts. So again, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the theme of the book of Acts: "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." That's the book of Acts in a nutshell. Chapters 1 through 10 has been a big transition period. The gospel's been going out to those in Jerusalem, mainly the Jews. And all the way up to chapter 10, we saw it go out to this man Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. He was a Gentile. And that's kind of the big point that I'm trying to get across, is that the gospel has not just been going out to Jerusalem, but now following the dictate of the Lord to the uttermost parts. And again, the book of Acts ends with Paul imprisoned in Rome, and it ends rather abruptly, which makes us think that Dr. Luke, when he was writing this, maybe he wanted to write an Acts 2. We have no idea, but it ends so abruptly that some scholars would say that he meant to write a follow-up to Acts. But I kind of like how it ends abruptly, because again, it just shows us that we're the continuation of the book of Acts, and rightfully so. Unfortunately, there are some people in churches that have gotten away from the scriptures and gotten away from the book of Acts, but I like how we are the continuation of the book of Acts, and we should be holding to the truth of the word of God. Again, Paul would write to Timothy in the pastoral epistles that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. That tells us that we should be the ones standing on the truth, because there's life in the truth. It's the truth, Jesus said, that sets people free. And if we're teaching things contrary to the truth, there's a lot of danger there. And simple logic is that people will not be set free if they're not being told the truth, that we are sinners, that we are not good people. We're actually evil, and our hearts are inclined to evil. And God has come in Christ to die 2,000 years ago for the evil we have done, not just with our hands, but in our hearts. And that's the point that Jesus was getting across to those he would teach to. He would take the law and he would put it on a higher plane, saying, hey, you may not have done X, Y, Z, but it starts in the heart. And that shows us that we are sinful beings. But Jesus came to change all that. He came to set the captives free. He came to break the chains of sin. He came to lead us out of Egypt, so to speak. And that's what he came to do. And that is the truth. So Acts chapter 1 through 10, transition period. Acts chapters 11 through 12, Peter is defending God's grace to the Gentiles. Herod begins to persecute the church. He has James the apostle beheaded. And Peter is put in prison. He's let out of prison. He's let out by an angel of God. Herod dies because he doesn't give glory to God. They were a brutal dynasty, a brutal family, the Herodians. But for today, the real, what I want us to focus on is this church in Antioch. Because now the focus has shifted from Jerusalem to this church at Antioch. This was Saul of Tarsus's after he came to the Lord in Acts chapter 9. This was his home base. And Acts chapters 13 through 14 were following his first missionary journey. So we're following Paul and Barnabas and John Mark for a smidgen of a time through this first missionary journey. And that's Acts chapters 13 through 14. Now, last week, the application, if you read in verse 1, it says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them.'" That's where we left off last week. And the application we made was basically this, that it's God who separates. Man does not ultimately choose what they want to do for the Lord, so to speak. It is God who separates. God did the separating here. They were fasting, they were praying, and it was God who, through his Spirit, spoke to the church and said, "Hey, I want Paul and Barnabas to be separated for a work that I'm going to have them do." And we made the correlation that in the grand scheme of things, it is the Lord's church. It's his church. He is the one that dictates what happens and what does not happen. So our mindset coming into church, and they ministered to the Lord. A lot of times we hear, "Hey, where to come and minister to the Lord?" No, the whole point of us coming to church, it's a Sunday worship service. It's to worship him. It's to minister to him. Did you know you can bless the Lord by the way we live, by the things we do, by our conduct and our character? Those things bless the Lord. And in turn, we get blessed by that. We walk out of here filled. Because Jesus said that his food was to do the will of the Father. That was his satisfaction. And it's the same thing with us as children of God. Our satisfaction, what fills us the most, is when we're worshiping God in spirit and in truth. That's what really satisfies us, is when we're walking according to his word. Real quick, recap. Antioch, it was a very busy city, 100 to 300,000 people. It wasn't like, you know, these cities we have nowadays with skyscrapers. Think of 300,000 people spread out across the region. A ton of people. It was a major trade intersection. So it connected Egypt, Asia Minor, Greece, Italy, Mesopotamia. It was a melting pot of nationalities, heritages, cultures, just a massive influx of people from all different walks of life. And what a great place for the Lord to plant a church. And that's kind of where we left off last week. So in verse 3, we pick it up. It says, "Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." So they're praying. The Holy Spirit has spoken. I think this is just my own personal thing, probably through the true prophets that were there in that time. And they lay hands on Paul and Barnabas and send them. They send them out. Now, the laying of hands. Here, at some point, prayerfully, there will be a laying of hands on some man for the office of bishop or deacon, okay? That laying of hands is not the pastoral board or office making a decision. That laying on of hands, again, is confirming what God is already doing in that individual. So back in, this is a church plant of Sanford, back when we would do ordinations, at Mercy Chapel in Sanford. My pastor would be sure to remind the congregation when he would give the certificate of ordination, he would say, "Now, church, this is just a piece of paper. It really means nothing. You might be able to get a burger at Burger King with it, but that's about it. The real ordination is from the Lord." There should be a calling on that individual's life. It's not up to them to make that decision. It's up to them to pray and to seek the Lord. And it's up to the church to say, us individually say, "Hey, Lord, what do you have for me?" And sometimes people will come up and it's good heart, man. This is a good thing. They'll say, "Hey, I think I might be called to leadership, Pastor. What do you think?" And I just say, "Good question. I have no clue. But let's pray about that thing. Let's see if that's what the Lord has called you to do." Because every single Christian is called to fulfill their specific role. And again, as a reminder, it's not as though the senior pastor has the highest calling. That's just the highest calling for the senior pastor. The highest calling for every believer is wherever it is the Lord's called you to be. That's the highest calling. And everyone is just simply filling a role and filling their part in the body of Christ. And all the parts work together to edify the body. That's what a church looks like. Every person operating in the role God has given them is operating at their highest calling. And everyone has a gift. Everyone has at least one gift, is my conviction. God has poured out his Spirit. He's given gifts to men, the scriptures say, men and women. And everyone has a gift. But true ordination happens by the will of God. And they confirmed that by the laying on of hands. Now, Paul laid his hands on Timothy. Again, it's my personal belief that at that time, there was a special anointing. There was something that was given to Timothy at that moment. Sometimes that happens, but sometimes it doesn't. It's just a confirmation of what the Lord's doing. I think Timothy had a gift of teaching. That's just, again, my own personal thing. But the laying on of hands, again, it's important for us to know, it's just a confirmation. The Lord should already be working in that person's life. You should already be able to look at that person and say, "Yup, that person's called to X, Y, Z, whatever it is, whether it's leading worship or pastoring a church or leading a food ministry or a children's ministry or whatever it is." There's a calling there, and it's important that us individually seek out the Lord, saying, "Lord, what do you want me to do? Hey, Lord, here's what I want to do. But at the end of the day, Lord, that's going to take a back seat. I'm going to yield to whatever it is you've called me to do. You created me. You know me better than I know myself. You know my gifts, talents, abilities. So, Lord, what is it you have set me apart for?" In verse 4, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." There was a missionary years ago that said there's only two types of people, those that went and those that ascent. You want to be the one that ascent. You don't want to be the one that just went and there's no real fruit there. We want to be sent by the Spirit. They went down to Seleucia and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So they leave. Do we have that slide? So if you look at this little picture here. So they're in Antioch of Syria. That's where they start. They went to Seleucia, and now they're sailing across the Mediterranean, and they're going to the island Cyprus, and they're going to touch Salamis and Paphos. That's probably where we're going to end today in verse 12. So it says, they were sent out, they went down to Seleucia, from there they sailed to Cyprus. So they left land, go over the Mediterranean, they're going to the island of Cyprus. When they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their assistant. Now, Paul, at least here, would oftentimes go first to the synagogues of the Jews. What better place to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? And he would go in there, he would use the Old Testament, and he would argue from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah. It was normal practice in that day. If there was, say, an itinerant teacher, especially a guy like Paul who studied under Gamaliel, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, the Jews would look with favor upon him, and they would invite him in to address the people after the teaching of the law and the prophets. they would have someone get up and exhort the people in the synagogues back in that day. And Paul, with his credentials, was able to do that. And it's noteworthy. Again, Paul was a man. He was able to become all things to all men because of the upbringing, because of his credentials, because of all the ways that the Lord had prepared him for what God was going to call him to do in years ahead. There's a biography out there on Pastor Chuck Smith. It's called A Memoir of Grace. And one of the big themes through the biography, he would say this time and time again, he would say, everything is preparation for something else. Everything that the Lord is bringing you through right now is just preparation for something that he's going to maybe do in your life years down the road. And sometimes we look at the trials, we look at the difficulties, we look at the job. Lord, I can't wait to get out of this job, get out of from under this boss, Lord. But the Lord has you there for a reason. Nothing is outside of the scope of the Lord. And he will use those things for his glory. Again, all things work for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. You know, back in freshman year of high school, I was in a punk rock band. This was before the Lord. And that's when I first learned the guitar. And I put the guitar down for years. And then I came to the Lord. I got saved at 19. And one of the first things the Lord had me doing was doing worship to the kids' church down in the church I was going to in Massachusetts. And I would have never thought that the Lord would bring back that talent or that ability that, you know, he used years ago. And the same thing happens. Again, you guys can have testimony to the same thing. There are things that the Lord is taking us through right now. We may not understand, but he's going to use in years to come. Everything's preparation for something else. And Paul, the credentials he had, his upbringing, Pharisee, he was able to go into the synagogues and try to make the correlation of the Old Testament scriptures to the Messiah. Now, they welcomed him in with open arms, but I'm assuming after he preached Jesus as the Messiah, he was no longer welcomed in with open arms. But it was normal for, again, someone such as Paul, well-respected Pharisee, to come in and to exhort the people. This would be like if Alistair Begg was in town and I had his phone number for some reason, I could call him and say, hey, do you want to exhort Mercy Chapel in the Valley? It's kind of like that. He's vetted. We've listened to him. He's solid. So that would be someone I would gladly welcome in. Alistair Begg, if you're listening, I'm joking. But that's kind of what it would be like. So Paul, he's preaching in the synagogues of the Jews. They had John as their assistant. Now, this is John Mark. And he was the guy, he was brought along. His mother was Mary, if you guys remember. They would meet in Mary's house. And John, his upbringing, he got to see these giants of the faith coming into his mom's house and, you know, gathering together for prayer meetings or wherever else. He's probably in his early 20s at this point. And Paul and Barnabas bring him along as their assistant. So he's the guy, you know, when they're going out, he'd be bringing the sound system. He'd be getting the speakers. He'd be bringing them to wherever they're teaching or preaching. That was kind of John's role. Now, John in verse 13, we're not going to get there, but he leaves. The scriptures don't tell us why. I think maybe he was just young and didn't understand what went into ministry. Years down the road, he comes under Barnabas, and I think Barnabas kind of, as his son of encouragement, kind of helps him along and kind of restores him, because years later, Paul would write in Timothy that John Mark was useful for him to ministry. But that's John Mark. That's the nephew of Barnabas. Nephew of Barnabas, John Mark. Verse 6, now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, so they're traveling west, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Sorcerer, false prophet. That word sorcerer in the Greek, it's magos. If you look it up, it's the same word that the scriptures use of the wise men in Matthew chapter 2 when Jesus was born. The wise men that came from the East, and they were probably into astrology, they reading the signs of the time, so to speak. Now, this guy, Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, was a false prophet. He was false prophet. But this word encompassed wise men, teachers, or so-called, priests, physicians, astrologers, seers, interpreters of dreams, augurs, soothsayers, and sorcerers. And again, they seem to be astrologers who would study the signs of the time. And they were basically, it wasn't uncommon for someone like Sergius Paulus, who was a Roman official, to have like a personal aide. So it wasn't uncommon for someone in power to have someone that they would go to for counsel, to put it simply. And that's who Elymas Bar-Jesus was. Now, he was false, and they believed that they could, in a sense, control the fate or the future through their divinations and through basically their witchcraft. That's what they believed. They apparently were able to predict future events. According to some commentaries, they claimed to be able, again, to influence fate through rituals and incantations that they would perform. And again, many Roman or royal officials had seers or sorcerers to aid them in their decisions. But again, you guys remember Agabus, who prophesied of the famine in Jerusalem, some verses previous to this. That was a true prophet. What he said came to pass. His heart was right with the Lord. This is a false prophet. So a false prophet, listen, this is important, because this very much correlates to today. Someone who claims to be speaking for God, who says things that are false, or someone who predicts or says things that are true, but leads people astray to follow after false gods. That's what a false prophet was and is. Deuteronomy 13, if you, for extra credit, you can look it up. You can check my work. In the law, God said, if there's a prophet, listen, who performs signs and wonders, and those signs and wonders come to pass, that means they come true, but leads you to go after other gods, he would basically say, have nothing to do with them. And what would happen to that false prophet? Put to death. To show that's how serious God takes the truth. That's how serious God takes false teaching and false prophets. A big deal. The Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible says, a false prophet is a spokesman, herald, messenger, falsely speaking for or on behalf of someone else. And then it lists three things, some character qualities. The false prophet was motivated not by loyalty to God, listen, but by a desire for popularity. Second thing, the false prophet's message frequently appealed to national pride. And they gave the example of how some of the Jews thought that they were good. They had the temple, you know, they're God's chosen people, they're good to go. And what they would teach would be just that, hey, we're good to go. You know, our hearts are wrong, but we're God's chosen people, no big deal. And then the third thing this encyclopedia lists, the message of the false prophet was usually spurred, listen, by self-interest. They were more concerned about themselves rather than the people of God. And they were given over to pleasing people. Paul would say that in the last days, there are going to be those that heap up teachers to tell them what their itching ears want to listen to. That is exactly what we see today. You can go into some churches, you'll never hear the word sin. You'll never hear the word or what Jesus really came to do. There are some churches, they'll read out of a magazine more than they'll read out of the scriptures. And I'm generalizing a little bit, but I think the picture is clear, the point I'm trying to make. But they were teaching more for their own self-interest. They were teaching more for popularity and just tickling the ears of the people they were quote unquote teaching. And again, that's a lot of what we see today. For an example, Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, God gave him a task to preach doom and destruction to God's chosen people, the children of Israel. And the false prophets were prophesying what? What were they preaching? Peace. You're good. We don't have to worry about this. We're God's chosen people. No big deal. God's for us, not against us, right? It's all good. There's no sin. You don't have to worry about it. We're good to go. Isaiah 30, Isaiah says this, go write it before them on a tablet, note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come forever and ever. He's talking about his own people, God. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, hey, seers, don't see. And to the prophets, don't prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Just speak to us things that are good. Prophesy illusions. Just let us believe a lie is basically what they were teaching. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. That's God's chosen people saying that. Did you catch that? That's God's people saying that, saying no big deal. Just tell us what we want to hear. We don't want to hear about sin anymore. We don't want to hear that we have to repent of our sin and place our faith in the perfect, spotless sacrifice. We don't want to hear any more of that because that makes us feel bad. And we're good people. And you need to be more focused on, you know, self-confidence, self-love. You just got to love yourself. Just pat yourself on the back and tell yourself that you're a good person. There are a lot of people here that have tried that. I tried that for years. And then you put your head on the pillow every night and you go, nope, I am debauched. There's something wrong here. And I can tell myself that I'm just good day in and day out, but it's not fixing anything. And finally, someone is brave enough to tell you that you're a dirty, rotten sinner. You're a liar. And you're living contrary to the image of God. He's created you for blessing, for joy, for peace, but you're walking contrary to that, and you're miserable because of that. And you need to repent and turn from your sin. And then you will receive peace, love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And God is not into confirming. He's into transforming. That's what he's into. He's into being real man and just saying, no, you're a sinner in need of a savior, but I've come to fix that, he says. That is the gospel, church. That's the good news. But there's bad news too. And it can't be good news unless there's bad news. The bad news is we're a bunch of sinners and we deserve judgment, but the judgment has been placed on Jesus Christ, no longer for us to bear. And anyone who accepts that is born again. Anyone who just simply accepts that truth, the Spirit does a work in their hearts, they're born again, and their name is written in the book of life. That's how simple it is. And that's open to anyone, by the way. That's universal. Narrow in the sense that only those who place their faith can come, but the universal message. Anyone. God so loved what? The world. That word there means all the people of the world for all time. Now, the concept of the false prophet is carried over into the New Testament. Our Lord warns against those who would disguise themselves as harmless sheep, but are in fact wolves ready for the kill. So a false prophet, just simply someone who claims to be speaking on behalf of God, but just speaks falsehood, is speaking contrary to the truth. Now, some people say, Pastor, what's the big deal? Like a little false teaching there, you know, we get a little off there. What's the big deal? Again, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if falsehood is going out, there's no freedom. That's the point. Some people will say, oh, why do you feel the need to have to go, you know, chat with a Jehovah's Witness that comes to the door or whatever? Because they're teaching false doctrine and souls are at stake. Do you not care that people are dropping into hell every day? That's why. It's not because I want to get in an argument. I want to win them over. I want to treat them with love and respect and have a joyful countenance about me. They're people made in the image of God. But what they're touting, not just the Jehovah's Witnesses, there are many other people that do this. What they're touting, though, is keeping people away from the truth. That's false teaching. That's a big deal. If you really understand what is at stake, take 10 seconds. Think about what's at stake. We like to live our lives, you know, we're just living for the 60, 70 years, and all that's good. God wants us to enjoy life. He's given us all things to enjoy. But the big picture is 70 years is nothing in comparison to eternity. It's nothing's not even a word. You can't even fathom it. It's literally nothing, and you're going to be in eternity way longer than your 70 years here, so to speak. That's what it's all about, is not living your best life now. It's where are you going? The best life is yet to come. I was just walked in here with someone this morning, and they said, yeah, I was not made for this place. Definitely made for another world. Can't stand it here. I said, amen. Amen. But we're here. We're preaching the gospel. God's good, right? But that's why it's such a big deal. Now, this part may get a little boring, but it's important. What is false teaching? What is false teaching? It's not someone teaching on us that maybe they hold to a different timing on the rapture of the church. That's not false teaching. Maybe they hold to more of a Calvinistic interpretation of soteriology. That's not false teaching. False teaching is any teaching that deviates from what I would call the essentials of the faith. The essentials of the faith. Every Christian would ascribe to these essentials. God's unity. Basically, we have a monotheistic belief. God is one. But also God's tri-unity, that God is, there's a Godhead, there's one God, one being, one essence made up of the persons, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father is truly God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And it's not as if God, you know, took on different forms. Jesus, when he was on earth, was praying to who? The Father. They're all God. But one. Try to comprehend that. Now, listen, it's not a contradiction. This is important. It's not one God and three gods. It's not three gods and one God. It's one being, one essence, three persons. It's what you would call a paradox. A paradox is something that you can't understand, but it's true. Human depravity. Basically, man is essentially bad. That we're sinners in need of a savior. Christ's virgin birth. Jesus was born of a virgin. He was born of a virgin, the Virgin Mary. Christ's sinlessness. Jesus never sinned. This is like a doctrine that I hear every once in a while that is going around. I have no clue how or why. I don't know where people get it from. Jesus was sinless. He was spotless. He never had a sinful thought. Never. There was nothing evil about him at all. It was impossible. Otherwise, he would not be the savior of the world. He was the spotless, sinless substitute given for a sinful humanity. Christ's sinlessness. Christ's deity. Jesus is divine. Now, there are some camps, some people who will say that Jesus was created, and all that is a recapitulation of Arianism. Back in the day, it was a false teaching that basically just said, Jesus is created. He's Michael the Archangel. He was created. He's not really divine. Christ's deity, that's an essential. Jesus is God in the flesh. Numerous times throughout the scriptures talks about that. Christ's humanity, Jesus was fully man and fully God at the same time. fully God, fully man, the necessity of God's grace, man can't be saved apart from the grace of God. That's what that fancy little term there means. The necessity of faith. We can't be saved unless we're trusting in his finished work. Christ's atoning death. His death perfectly atoned, aka paid for our sin. It was perfect. And he did it all, so to speak. Christ's bodily resurrection. He bodily, physically rose. He was not just a spirit being floating around after he rose from the dead. He went to Thomas and said, "Hey, Thomas, don't be believing, but be believing. Reach your hand here. Touch me and see that I'm physical." He would be eating what on the beach in John 21? Fish. He made breakfast for the disciples. "Hey, come and eat." Christ's bodily ascension. We just talked about that. Christ's intercession. I love this one. Read the book of Hebrews. It talks about him, how he's interceding for us forever and ever. His sacrifice was once and for all, and he is now our high priest forever. Why? Because he's eternal. He's always interceding for you. Right now, Jesus is interceding for you. You can't see it. You might not think so, but it doesn't matter what we think. That's the truth. He's interceding for us right now. And finally, Christ's second coming. Second coming. He's coming back. Jesus is coming back, and every eye is going to see him. The heavens are going to be rolled up. The sky is going to recede like a scroll. And he's going to come on the clouds of heaven. Every eye is going to see him. Let that sink in. We're going to see him coming back, and he's going to gather his people. Gather his people, and we're going to be with him forever. We're going to meet him in the air, and then we're going to be changed in the twinkle of an eye, given new bodies. Can't wait. Can't wait. Simply this. False teaching. If Christianity is true, anything, any teaching that deviates from Orthodox Christianity is a false teaching. But it's important. I brought these up because it's important to differentiate between what's an essential and what's a non-essential. What's a primary? What's a secondary? Timing of the rapture? Secondary. Soteriology? Secondary. Some bits and pieces of that essential, but for by and large, for what the church knows it as, very secondary. How God saves. Good luck. Good luck trying to figure that one out. I got written down some different cults talking about, we talk about the prosperity gospel, the hyper grace movement, the new apostolic reformation. That's a big one that's coming to the forefront the last 30, 40 years. The office of apostle coming back. There's a real focus on signs and wonders. There's a real focus on experience and just emotions. And, well, I had an experience of the Lord, so therefore it's true. But it contradicts what the Spirit wrote. So no, that's a contradiction. But you have all these false teachings, all these things being taught, all these doctrines being taught now and today. But false prophet, false teaching, anything that deviates from Orthodox Christianity. Verse 7. Who was with the proconsul. So he's talking about Bar-Jesus, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas, and Saul sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, I'm skipping a lot here, but we're going to take communion. Filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you. You shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed. Listen, when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Notice, he saw the signs, he saw what was being done, but he was astonished at what? The teaching of the Lord, the doctrine of the Lord. So Elymas, this false prophet, this sorcerer, Bar Jesus, which simply just means son of Jesus, which was just the Greek word for Joshua. Jesus's real name was Joshua in Hebrew. It just means son of Joshua, quite ironically. He is trying to get this man, Sergius Paulus, to turn from what Paul and Barnabas are preaching. That's basically what's going on. It says he's an intelligent man. He was a wise man. He was well-learned. He was governor over the island of Cyprus. It's my personal opinion. Now, the scriptures don't tell us this. You think of the polytheistic society, the sexual immorality, the false gods and false deities that the Romans worshipped, but also that found on this island, there was the worship of, I believe, Ashtar, who was all about sexual immorality. She was a goddess, and there was a worship. There was a lot of sexual immorality going on. It's my own personal opinion that Sergius Paulus is looking for something true. Part of the Roman army, he might be looking around at what's going on around him. He might be looking at all the falsehood that's going on around him, all the sexual immorality, all the false idol worship. And maybe he's the one that's putting his head on the pillow at the end of the day and saying, there's got to be more than this. And Paul and Barnabas sent on their first missionary journey. Maybe he overhears the miracles. Maybe he overhears what Paul's doing. And he says, hey, send for these guys. I want to hear what's going on here. I want to hear what they're touting. I want to hear what they're talking about. And I wonder if he's looking at Elymas, looking at Bar Jesus. And Bar Jesus, again, he's defying all that is good. Maybe Sergius sees the pride in this man. Maybe he sees him, the worship of the devil in this man, Elymas. But then he sees Paul and Barnabas, men of integrity. Paul, who would fit the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. A man of integrity, a man that's willing to give his life for, finally, someone willing to stand for the truth. And Sergius Paulus, being a man in authority, understanding authority, sees this man, Paul, a man willing to give his life for finally something that's true. And it says that it's not because of what was done, but he was astonished at the teaching. The teaching brought by a man, again, who was a man of integrity. Think of Nehemiah. You want to think of Daniel. Think of these men to emulate. Nehemiah, he was the cupbearer to the king. He would be the one tasting whatever was given to the king to drink. Why? Because the king had a target on his back. And Nehemiah was the one that would test the drink before it was given to the king. Listen, think of the character of this man, Nehemiah. Think of the character that this man had to exude. There's a proverb that says this: he who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend. Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. That's powerful. You know what that tells us? That tells us that if you have the character of the Lord, if you're imitating the Lord, and I'll bring this home in a second, people see that. Sergius Paulus, he saw the disgusting character of Elymas contrasted with the character of Paul. And he said, send me those guys, AKA, those guys are real. They're putting their life on the line for something that I'm not sure of, but let me hear them. Let me bring this home. Again, Nehemiah, Paul, character qualifications. Sergius Paulus, Elymas, he was a guy, again, a deceit full of falsehood. All to say this, listen. People see your life. It wasn't the wonders or the signs that so much blew him away. It was the teaching. But listen, no one's going to listen to you if you're obnoxious. No one's going to listen to you if you're not trustworthy. You're preaching a gospel that transforms people and transforms their character. No one is going to listen to someone, listen, who's not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. They're not going to see any power in that person's life. And the whole point of the book of Acts was you shall receive dunamis power, dynamite power, power to overcome sin, power to live a life given over to the Lord that blesses the Lord, so to speak. And again, it's my conviction that Sergius Paulus saw Paul and Barnabas, the power that they were walking in, the Holy Spirit power. And then he listened to the teaching, and it says he came to the faith. And it's my conviction that it started with the character of Paul and Barnabas, upright men, men who are trustworthy, men of integrity. Listen, men who women felt comfortable around, if you catch my drift. Men who were, so to speak, to add a bunch of this, who were leading their families in worship. Men who were sticking up for what is right, no matter the cost. We've lost that. Men who were simply, listen, just simply leading, servant leadership, understanding that their role was given to them divinely to lead and protect and to watch over. That's what God has called men to do. And vice versa, women who have a submissive, quiet spirit. You read Ephesians 5, the blueprint of marriage. Husbands, love your wives. Cherish them, nourish them, see them through the eyes of Christ, because that's how Jesus loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands, because that's how the church submits to Christ. And you see the beauty of marriage. You see what it's really supposed to look like. And when you look at marriage, you look at character, you look at what all this is, it is simply a picture of Jesus Christ and his love and his care and his protection of the church. But the question for me, the question for us, is am I someone that someone else can look at and say, huh, that's a disciple. That's not just someone that has the label. That's just not the, I'm not going to go there. That's not just someone having the label. That's someone that's a, listen, more than just, because it just gets thrown around all the time, a Christian. No. A disciple. A learner, one who's being disciplined and discipled by Jesus Christ. Do people look at us and can they say that about us?